join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Stand when you get that. Ruth 1, verse 1. If you don't have it, that'll be the whole thing we're doing right there on the overhead. So we're just doing one verse, be mostly background. Ruth 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. Father, we thank you again that we can just gather together and learn from your word. And we're excited as we get to begin a new book. There's so many great things in the book of Ruth. And I pray, Lord, that you would take those things and write them upon our hearts, that our lives may be different. So I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Men and women are different. I heard the story of a brother and sister who were identical twins. As well as I can remember it, early on in their education, they were asked what they hoped to accomplish during the school year. The girl said she hoped to make straight A's and make her parents proud. The boy said that by the end of the year, his goal was to eat an entire pizza without throwing up. Men like movies where if there's enough action and explosions, the plot isn't all that important. Women like movies where the characters slowly develop and no one gets shot in the head. If the book of Ruth were a movie, it would have all those qualities, action and romance. I think it is one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible. W.G. Heslop writes, "The book of Ruth consists of less than 100 verses. And yet it would be impossible to exhaust it during the lifetime of a minister preaching from it every Sunday." He writes, "It is a garden enclosed, a mine filled with the rarest and richest gems and rubies, a treasure of illuminating truths." I agree. And for the next few months, we are going to mine those truths together. But first, a little background here on the book of Ruth. There are two books in the Old Testament that are named after women. One is the book of Ruth, and the other is the book of Esther. What's interesting is the book of Esther tells a story of a Hebrew woman living in a Gentile land, while the book of Ruth tells a story of a Gentile woman living in a Hebrew land. And both of them are very, very different. Esther was a queen. Ruth was a lowly peasant girl. Esther was a Jewish who married a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. The book of Esther opens with a feast, while the book of Ruth opens with a famine. The book of Esther comes to a close with the hanging of an enemy, and the book of Ruth comes to a close with the birth of a child. Both books are alike in that God is hardly mentioned in either one of them, not at all in the book of Esther. And in the book of Ruth, he is mentioned only in passing. And yet he is behind the scenes orchestrating everything that is going on in both the books. And both books teach us a very important lesson. God is at work even when you can't see it. It is the eighth book of the Bible, and Jewish tradition holds that the prophet Samuel wrote it, although he is not named, and some modern scholars move the writing outside the time period in which Samuel lived, which may simply mean that Samuel told the story, which was retold for centuries before it was actually committed to paper. The main character, of course, is Ruth. Her name means friendship, and she is the great-grandmother 25 times removed from the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a picture or representative of us who are the bride of Christ. Now, the hero of our drama will be Boaz, who is a picture and type of our hero, our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was reading through the story, I was struck by one attribute of the two main characters, and that was their character. The entire story revolves around the integrity of the main players, and the outcome would not have been the same without the qualities that were displayed. But what is character? I remember hearing it defined many years ago. Character is who you are when nobody is looking. What it isn't is our reputation. Thomas Paine said, "Reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and the angels know of us." And former President Ronald Reagan said, "You can tell a lot about a person's character by his way of eating jelly beans." I have no idea what that means, but he was the most important leader in the whole world, so it must be important. And although it's a love story, Ruth should be understood as a true and historical biblical account. Ruth covers about 11 or 12 years. And the reliable facts surrounding Ruth, in addition to its compatibility with Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, confirm the book's authenticity. Now, here's a good outline of the entire book because it captures the essence of each chapter. So if you're taking notes, each one will begin with a W. Chapter 1 is the weeping chapter, as we will see the deaths of three men. Chapter 2 is the working chapter, in which you will see Ruth gleaning in the fields. Chapter 3 is the waiting chapter, as the relationship of Ruth and Boaz has to be put on hold, as there is a closer relative than Boaz who can marry Ruth. And finally, chapter 4 is the wedding chapter. And the rest of the story has a happy ending, kind of like the best chick flick ever. So without further ado, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." We learn from verse 1 that the events of this book occurred during the time of the judges. Now, this was a dark time in Israel's history, if you were here when we went through that book. The last book, or the last verse of the book of Judges says it all. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." This is important because it gives us the context of Ruth. And all great stories have context. In his old radio show, Through the Bible, J. Vernon McGee said, "The book of Ruth is a pearl in the swine pen of the judges." Now, during the time of the judges, Israel was in a constant spiral of disobedience. Slavery, crying out to God, finding deliverance from a judge, a period of peace, and then falling right back into disobedience again, and then the sequence would start all over. The cycle of the judges meant rebellion by the people, and therefore punishment from God. This is what it says starting in verse 1. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to dwell or sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." The story begins with a famine in Bethlehem, which ironically in Hebrew means house of bread. So the land of promise is beset by a famine. The house of bread is without any bread. So the story starts badly and then goes downhill from there. But rather than wait on God for help, Elimelech decides to leave the promised land and migrate to Moab. Now, things may have been bad in Judah, but in Moab, they'd be far worse. The people of Moab were pagans who had made it clear over the centuries they had little love for the people of Israel. And the feeling was mutual. Deuteronomy declared that no Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 23:3. The Moabites were a cursed people, a people with whom the Israelites were forbidden to seek a treaty of friendship. It says in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land, so it begs the question, was the famine punishment from God. Was that way? Was that God's way of judging the nation of Israel? Almost every time that famine is mentioned in the Scriptures, it is related to God's judgment against His people. Because if they refuse to obey Him, then He will refuse to feed them. This is Deuteronomy 28:23. I love the King James here. And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. In 2 Chronicles 7, God told His people that if they turn from Him and begin to serve other gods, He would send famine to their land. Why? To cause His people to once again seek Him, in much the same way that He may send trials and tribulations to us when we stray off the path. But evidently, that is what happened here. Oh, it may have been subtle, even imperceptible at first, but there was nonetheless a turning away from the Lord. The result? Dry times. The same thing holds true for us this morning. To the degree that we turn away in disobedience to the Lord will determine the spiritual dry times in our own lives. Whenever I feel dry, the first thing I do is make sure there is no unconfessed sin in my life, no carnal attitudes, anything that isn't conducive to walking in the light. 2 Chronicles 7 also teaches that the cure for famine and dry times is to remain where you are and wait upon God. But Elimelech and his family went to Moab instead. Now, this is a fundamental mistake that we often make. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord declared that He would go with us through the fire, Isaiah 43:2. But so often we want to avoid the fire. We want to change our circumstances. We want to run from the difficulties. But a change of circumstance will not necessarily solve our problems. We think if we had a new home or a new church or a new husband or wife or a new job or even a new pastor. I hear what you say behind my back. We are tempted to think that all of our difficulties would then be over. Now, the grass may look greener on the other side, but then again, it may be growing over a septic tank. Now, if we obey God's will, everything in life holds together. But if we disobey, everything slowly starts to fall apart. Nowhere in the Bible is this better illustrated than the experiences of Elimelech and his wife Naomi. The first mistake that Elimelech made was a mistake that many people make. He reasoned out why he should go to Moab. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and so he decided that he was going to take his family to Moab, where there was more food available. Now, on the surface, this sounds like something that any of us would do. There was food in Moab, so what would be wrong with going to get it? Now, Elimelech's decision to move his family to Moab may have appeared to be a good choice economically, but it was a bad choice spiritually. He went directly against God's commands. But Elimelech thought it was necessary to go into the land of the enemy to provide for his needs rather than to stay in the land of famine and trust God to provide. What Elimelech failed to understand is it is not the ground that provides crops and meets needs. It is the Lord primarily that does that. And that is exactly what made it impossible for Elimelech to be able to meet the true and real needs of his family. In trying to provide for them, he removed them from the place of blessing. By moving away from Canaan, the place of God's presence, Elimelech made it virtually impossible for his family's spiritual needs to be met. And as we will see, it was much easier for his sons to fall into temptation and rebellion against God in the land of Moab. This was evidenced by the fact that Elimelech's sons married Moabite women, something that displeased God. He also removed them from the worship of God at the tabernacle and put them in an environment where a false god was worshipped. Elimelech, who grew up in the time of Judges, did exactly what everyone else around him was doing. He did what he thought was best for his family. He did what was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, it can be argued that when one considers the positive things that came out of the move, then what he did was right. It seems they ate well for the next 10 years. But that is situational ethics at its core. If it quote-unquote works, then it must be the right thing to do. However, when we see something good coming out of something, we must never assume that God willed it that way. Rather, God works through the bad to make all things contribute to His glory. Christians should never try to foresee the results of an action and thus on that basis justify going against the commands of God. Instead, it should be the constant and consistent practice of every Christian to decide everything on the basis of God's will as it is displayed in His Word. We live dangerously when we allow expediency and not the clear guidelines of Scripture to determine our actions and our directions. Otherwise, we will fall into the folly of Elimelech. There are a few reasons why I say that. Firstly, he walked by sight and not by faith. Now, if you remember, Abraham made the same mistake in Genesis 12 when he encountered a famine in the land of promise. Instead of waiting for God to tell him what to do next, he fled into Egypt and into trouble. Please remember this, if nothing else today. No matter how difficult our circumstances may be, the safest and best place to be is always in the will of God. By going 50 miles to the neighboring land of Moab, Elimelech and his family abandoned God's land and God's people for the land and the people of the enemy. That is why walking by faith and not sight is so vital to the Christian life. But how do we walk by faith? I mean, what does that look like on Monday mornings and Thursday afternoons? We accomplish it by obeying the Scriptures in spite of what we may see, how we may feel, or what we fear may happen. It means committing ourselves to the Lord and relying wholly on Him to meet all of our needs. When we live by faith, it not only glorifies God, but it also builds Christian character into our lives. When Satan met Jesus in the wilderness, his first temptation was to suggest that Christ satisfies hunger rather than please his Father. But what did Jesus say? In essence, it was that God's will is far more important than bread or anything else we may put in its place. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Better to have a hungry stomach and be in God's will than have a full one and be out of His will." Now, I understand that a husband and a father certainly wants to provide for his family, but he must not do it at the expense of losing the blessing of God. But how easy it is to walk by sight. We want to see something. We want to be able to understand it. And we simply say, well, you know, a man's got to live. Not really. A man's got to die. And after he dies, he's got to face God. We don't necessarily have to live. If you read the Hebrews Hall of Faith when you get home, you'll see that some of those saints experienced miracles and some of them experienced martyrdom. And they all had faith that pleased God. Allow me to remind you and I that this life isn't all there is. It's just a vapor, a withering grass, a fading flower. From an eternal perspective, there are far more important things than our jobs, our families, or even our very lives. I don't know where we got the concept that the Christian life is a life of ease, and if we are faithful to follow the straight and narrow, we are guaranteed happiness and bliss. That is not a biblical concept. The Bible talks about joy, not happiness, being a fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. You can bet he wasn't happy about being crucified that day. We say we want to be like Jesus, but do we forget that he was described as a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief? 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you," listen to this, "leaving you an example, that you should also follow his steps." I bet Joel Osteen has never preached on that verse. I'm thinking, man, what's wrong with Pastor Bill? I should have stayed home and watched David Jeremiah. I know these are hard truths. They're hard for me too, but they are truth nonetheless. The greatest blessing of all is knowing God and being part of His work. I truly believe that if we knew God and ourselves completely, and if we could see through the fog of sin to truly understand reality, we would ask, whatever it takes, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done in my life to bring me closer to You. Nothing less can make us truly satisfied. We will always be a joyful and blessed people if we dwell in the house of bread, which is the Word of God. When we eat of the heavenly manna, we will experience earthly joy. How do I know this? Psalm 1 declares that the man who meditates in the Word and who delights in the law of the Lord will be like a tree whose leaf does not wither, a tree which prospers in whatever it does. Picture, if you would, a strong oak tree. What is an oak tree? An oak tree is simply a little nut that refused to give ground. I like that, because that's what we are. We're all a little nuts and a little nutty, or you wouldn't be going here. But if we refuse to give ground and plant our roots in the Word of God, if we study it, meditate on it, devour it, and make it the top priority in our lives, we'll find ourselves likewise growing in strength and in stability. We will find ourselves experiencing God's blessing. Let me draw your attention to the end of verse 1, where it says in the New King James they were going to dwell in Moab. A better translation of that word would probably be sojourn, and it carries the idea of a temporary stay. No permanence was intended. They would rent, not buy. They wouldn't sink any roots. When things improved, the family would just move back home. We'll see next week how that turned out. But it's not just the move, it's where they decided to move. They moved to Moab. Moab had its beginning in a cave. Maybe you recall the story in Genesis 19. Lot and his family had left Sodom as judgment fell. Lot's wife, of course, was turned into a pillar of salt as she looked back on Sodom with longing in her heart for what she was leaving behind. I could say she turned into a podium of sodium. So it was that following the destruction of Sodom, Lot and his two daughters took refuge in a cave overlooking that city. And while living in that cave, Lot's two daughters got their father drunk and seduced him. The children born from that incestuous relationship were Moab and Ben-Ami, progenitors of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two people groups who would continually haunt the children of Israel. Thus, Moab had its beginning in a cave, and according to Zephaniah 2:8, it will have its ending in a grave. This is it, 2:8 right here. I've heard the taunting of Moab and the revelings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. In Numbers 25, we read that the Moabites led Israel into sexual immorality and pagan worship. And because of that, there was a 10-generation curse placed on the people during the days of Moses. But here we see the Elimelech is trying to flee the judgment of God and of the God of Israel, and is disobeying even more by going to live among the Moabites. That's tragic irony that under Judge Ehud in Judges 3, the Israelites had killed 10,000 Moabites. And now Elimelech wants to join their moose or elks club. Actually, probably called a camel club, but now I'm veering off the text. The Moabites worshipped a false god named Chemosh, among many others. They practiced human sacrifice and pagan rituals, to say the least. It was a pagan culture, and idols were simply their way of life. Everything the Moabites practiced was the polar opposite of what the Israelites had been taught. They had alien values, and they were the living representation of all the things that God had called His people out of. They were warned by God Himself to distance themselves from Moab, yet this is where Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons decide to start a new home. In Psalm 108, God refers to Moab as His washpot. A more correct literal translation would be His toilet bowl. The idea is that this is a dirty place where people are spinning in carnality and going down the spiritual drain. So in taking a trip to Moab, Elimelech and Naomi were saying, it's getting tough in the house of bread, so let's go swim in the toilet for a while. Isn't that sometimes just like you and I? Where's the Lord? My devotions are dry. Times are tough. Wonder what I can find on TV to swim around in for a while, we say as we head to Moab. Don't worry, Lord. I'm not moving out permanently. I'm just taking a little break from the intensity of the house of bread. But don't worry. I'll be back. In closing, don't be fooled, my friends. Moab is like a black hole. Easy to get sucked in, but extremely difficult to get out of. Ask Naomi. She was going there temporarily. She'll spend the next 10 years of her life in Moab. We'll come back next week and you'll see for yourself the dangers of divided loyalties. And Father, that is one thing that we don't want to have. We don't want to have a divided heart. We want a heart that is solely sold out to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in us in the times that we go to our own Moabs, and instead of staying in the house of bread, Father, and learning from you and your word and allowing your spirit to illuminate that to our hearts, I pray that you would begin to do that even now, Father, that you would take the truths that we learned this morning and write them on the tablets of our heart and let it change us. We ask in Christ's name, amen.